Me either.
I don't want to.
You know, this was the funny thing when I was being vetted for the job, so to speak. Yeah, is there some way I can not have it so loud and ringy? When I was being vetted for this position, Mark, of course, is up to the minute on all this sort of stuff, and he found that I had almost no internet footprint.
Same here.
Hard to find me.
Yep.
Well, there you go. Well, that's... come on. Keith, we were supposed to keep that between us. We were supposed to keep that between us, yes. Yeah. Yes. Coffee and water.
How about some of those brownies, though?
Yeah, are there plenty of brownies? How about that?
There are desserts for a small donation.
A small donation. Well, you know, didn't say donation of what. No, I don't know. Should we have one of those doors open so that people know we're in here, or is there another way people know we're in here?
Mark is standing out there.
Mark is standing out there telling us that we're in there.
And they've got cookies, yeah, and water, and all that kind of stuff. Oh.
Yeah, I know. Well, look at it like this. They have to bribe people to come. They have to advertise people to come. You just come because we know what's good for us, and we're here. That's why, because it's just how it is. And virtue is its own reward. As I would remind my children repeatedly, as I would remind my children ad nauseum, that virtue is its own reward. And
I would get the eye roll and go, really, Dad?
Oh, really, Dad? Oh, it was truly worthy. A truly worthy eye roll. Anyway, so, well, tonight, do we not have a, I guess we don't have a, we have to use ancient technology here. A cord. Now, that's either everybody happy together, or an old car made by the Auburn. Jarl, is this thing working or not?
It should be.
It should be, okay.
Here's a cord.
And here I was going to get some firewood.
He's so cutty.
And here I was going to get some firewood.
You really are. But is it on?
I don't know that it's on.
Are we on?
Yeah, you're on.
We're on, but not very good because...
Mm-hmm.
Testing 748-2287. This is not the right one, I don't think. Hello, hello.
Yeah, that works. Well, but that kind of rings back, though. Hey there.
Whoa.
Let's try that.
Is this man over here our reader again?
The man, so we have a perpetual reader. Yeah, but it's supposed to get taped is the thing, and it's supposed to be taped. It does have too much ring there, I think.
Well, the problem is...
feedback.
Stupid speakers, once you step forward to that line, you're a problem.
I'm a problem? I know that I'm a problem. I'll stay here, Jarl. I'll stand right in this square. I'll put some tape here. This is the perfect square. I'll stand over here. This will be the perfect square for me. I promise. Mark was telling me about a book that he came across. It was a sequel. It's about, you know, trying to jazz stories up about the Bible. It was called Jesus Behaving Badly, and about Jesus, you know, kicking people out of the temple, Jesus doing this, you know, all the things. But then, there's Mark over there. I'm telling about Paul behaving badly. He was going to get it for me for Christmas. He found a book called Paul Behaving Badly. It's a surprise. It's a surprise that Paul behaves badly. To none of you, it's not a surprise to any of you. That's for sure. Absolutely. Well, we have a lot to do gosh, this is just not optimal. I got to turn this thing down. This is just... less than optimal. Well, let's go like here. I think this does it right here. Is that any better? Any less loud? No, it's not any less loud, huh? Oh, this is the one. You know, I figure if I throw enough knobs at something, that's better, right? It's less loud? A little bit less loud? Let's go less loud than that even. That's less loud even yet, right? Less loud? Okay, good. I'm sufficiently loud in myself. And I got a wobbly one of these. You know,
I want to go home.
I just it's at an angle like that, and it's heavy. Boy, I tell you why. I showed you where I rate around here. Yeah, I just want you to know that.
Your irate?
Yeah. Then there's that. All right. This little lip doesn't want to hold my papers, so I got to put my bite. Oh well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, come into this place, into this time, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts tonight stir us to greater acts of following your word. Lord, now as we look at the book of Numbers, we ask that you would direct and guide our conversation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at some a mix. The book of Numbers is kind of a funny thing because I mentioned to you before, it has a lot of Levitical code type things and a lot of law codes in it, but then it has some really interesting narrative, and we'll be looking at a little bit of both, but some stuff that can really get your ire up, stuff that we just don't necessarily care to read. Like, for example, how would you like to have, this is a dangerous question, this is a very dangerous question, how many of you remember blue laws? Okay, well, what were the blue laws like, and when did the blue laws go away in North Dakota? Did anybody recall? When? They haven't yet. But what blue laws exist still?
Sunday.
But it used to be you couldn't open at all.
Okay, so there's a law that says what can't open until noon.
Store
in 2017. Wow! How about that? That's interesting. What other blue laws were there? Any other blue laws? Can you recall?
Well, liquor.
Yeah, liquor.
I remember back in the 70s, going up to Minot and mm-hmm. being at a Pizza Hut, mm-hmm. and they had it divided into an adult half and a family half.
Adult half and family half.
Of a Pizza Hut.
Of a Pizza Hut. Okay. All right. Well, there's that. We have that going for it. I remember in the Commonwealth, we had certain aisles that were closed off on Sundays that you could not go down and so forth. The reason why I bring this up is that what would be the penalty, you suppose, for violating the blue law? Fine for that. Yeah, so a business owner might get fined a little bit. Car dealers, yeah, not even in the People's Republic are they open. That's but there's a reason for that. And do you know who's behind that?
Banks.
No. The car dealers are. They don't want to be open on Sunday for the most part. That may have changed, but for years and years and years, that really is the case, that they don't want to be open on Sundays because it's just easier that way. It's sort of like if everybody agrees that we can have this day off, and then everybody has that day off. So it's kind of like that. But the first time anybody sort of transgresses that, you know that it's game on and everybody's open, and that'll be how it's going to be. So, although it's interesting, in Minnesota, I think some dealers have service on Sunday. You know, like their Quick Lane or whatever is open on Sunday. So there's a reason why I asked that, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So keep that little stored away for a while. But let's turn to Numbers 15. That's kind of where we left off. We left off with Israel in rebellion against God. They had said that we're not going to, we want to go back to Egypt. And then God said, oh, well, you know, if you're going to be that way, you're going to die in the wilderness. And then Then they said, okay, we changed our mind. We're sorry. We'll go and try and take over the promised land on our own. They go and try and take over the promised land on our own, and they fall flat on their face. They don't do a very good job of that, okay? So that's kind of where we left off. And we had God saying to Caleb and Joshua, you're the only two. Well, not the only two. It says that they're the only two, but they're in fact not the only two, because there are at least two other people mentioned by name who we find in the promised land who are also in this part. They are Eleazar, number one, and his son Phinehas. But they're the here's how this goes by. They're the only two of what?
Phinehas.
Phinehas. You like the name Phinehas?
It doesn't sound like it fits.
Phinehas, Phinehas T. Barnum, you know. That's what the P in P. T. Barnum stands for, Phinehas. Of course, the other famous Phinehas was Phinehas Fogg in Around the World in 80 Days. But yes, Phinehas, this is where they got their names from. Phinehas, which is the son of Eleazar, they are Levites, and so the Levites somehow get a king's X. They get a pass on all the dying in the wilderness. They get to not die in the wilderness for some reason. But everybody, if you're not a Levite, then you're under the die in the wilderness situation there. So, okay? Got that? Yeah, good. Well, all of a sudden, things change. Chapter 15 is a very strange chapter. It says, I'll pick this up. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, now this next line is pretty interesting. When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. All right. We just saw this scene of abject rebellion and rejecting of God's promises. And then God says, when you come into the land, it's kind of crazy. Like, what's going on with that? Two things are going on here. Number one, is in chapter 15, there are going to be some regulations given about how to give sacrifices in the land, which they couldn't possibly keep in the wilderness. The first one is that when they do sacrifices, they're to also include grain offerings and oil offerings and drink offerings. The drink offerings are specifically wine. Well, there's not a lot of olive trees in the wilderness. There are not a lot of wheat fields in the wilderness. And there are not a lot of vineyards in the wilderness. So we know that this is written in the wilderness saying that when you actually do inhabit the nice place, you'll get to do these things. So that's one perspective. And the other thing is that what that says, when you come into the land, it's also a promise that guess what? That even though you've been unfaithful, God says, I will be faithful. God is not going to be, God will be true to his word, period. There's no getting around that. God will be true to his word. God will bring his people out of the wilderness. Now, whether it's the same that die in the wilderness, same that don't, that's another question. But God will be faithful to what he's promised. And so when he says, when I do this, then this is what's going to happen. So it's a prefiguration of some things that are going to happen. There are a couple of sacrifices that they're talking about. One happens to do with just a general sacrifice. Then there's another sacrifice there that chapter 15, verse 17 talks about a first fruits offering of dough, which is kind of funny. Why would you think that, you know, you don't think of dough? Because they don't have dough, do they? They don't have any wheat to have dough. What's curious about this is to this day, in many Jewish homes, when they bake bread, they'll take a piece of bread and have it burned. They'll take a small piece of the dough and have it burned in memory of this particular passage right here that we were to offer a first fruits to God, and that even down to the dough of the bread that you make. Then there's some discussion about sins that are unintentional, and if the congregation sins unintentionally, or if the individual sins unintentionally, which leads us to the kind of unusual perspective that there can be individual sin, but there also can be corporate sin. that we can sin as a group of people as well as we can sin as individuals. We don't typically think of it that way, do we? We typically think of sin just being relegated just to one individual, and we're personally responsible for ourselves. But here, Moses talks about the unintentional sins of congregations as well as individuals. But be that as it may, pick it up with verse 32. Keith, you feel like reading verse 32 here? This is where we have some interesting curiosities here. So read on.
While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day.
Breaking the blue laws.
And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done with him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses.
Yes. Well, now that's a rather interesting thing. I mean, so he was not fined a bit of money here. He must not have had a very good lawyer. He, in fact, was stoned to death with stones. Now, this is the second incident where we find something that seems to be not all that big a deal, at least in our understanding of things, but apparently it's a very big deal to them. The first one was in Leviticus, where there was this guy who was cussing in God's name during a fight with somebody, and both of them have the same situation happen to them. They both are sentenced to be stoned to death, which seems kind of severe. What we have here is a case where two people have violated the Ten Commandments, or one of the Ten Commandments. The first guy in taking God's name in vain, and the second guy in violating the Sabbath. Wow. What do you think about that?
Picking up sticks.
Picking up sticks, huh? Glad I didn't pick up any sticks when I saw sticks laid in my backyard. What about that? That's some pretty hardcore stuff. And these are the sort of things that bother people about the Old Testament, just to kind of let you know. Maybe they don't bother you, these are the things that bother people about the Old Testament. There does seem to be a rather severe tone in all this. It's interesting that, as I said, in both cases, somebody's violating the Ten Commandments. In each case, it's interesting because they aren't immediately charged. They're held, and then Moses is the one that comes to hear what their case. And then, following Moses hearing their case, then they are taken out and have their punishment meted out, so to speak. It does, as I said, seem very, very severe. But one of the things that is noted in here is the phrase where this takes place. It takes place outside the camp. And this is not unimportant. The phrase outside the camp is a commonly reoccurring phrase in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's stuff that takes place inside the camp, and there's stuff that takes place outside of the camp. The stuff that takes place inside the camp is a place of holiness. That which is outside the camp typically is understood to be that which is not holy. There's even a statute. We're going to have another chapter of Paul behaving badly. We are told in the Old Testament, we are told in the books of, how shall I put this deftly? We're told if you happen to need to go number two in the middle of the night, this is how you're supposed to do this, that you're supposed to go outside the camp, and it gives you instructions specifically. I'm not making this up. You've been with me long enough to know that I don't make up such things. But there are things that it tells you how to do this so that you don't, so that, because the idea is that God is walking in the camp and God does not want to step in it, so to speak. I'm not making that up.
No,
It's in the book. So outside the camp is a place where that happens. Outside the camp is a place where other goat for the day, the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, there's two goats. One is sacrificed here, and the other one goes outside the camp into the wilderness. So there is this outside the camp thing. Let me see. I got it written here. So, okay, the primary reference is sin. There's the sin offering takes place outside the camp. We hear that throughout there. The second outside the camp is a place of scorn where the unclean people have to go to, so they're outside the camp. The third rest outside the camp reference is where you execute the sinner. And the fourth person outside the camp is where Moses pitches his tent, the tent of meeting. It's outside the camp where he meets with God. Don't know why that is the case, but it's a special tent where Moses meets with God. Now, what's curious about this, and why I make reference to this, is that in the book of Hebrews, the connection between Jesus being executed outside of the city of Jerusalem, let's turn, if you would, to let me find this passage here. Where did it go? I don't have it right here in front of me. But it makes special mention there's a direct parallel of being Jesus being outside the camp. That phrase specifically is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Think about this, is that Jesus is being pointed to as the ultimate offering for sin outside the camp. Second, outside the camp, that Jesus bears the scorn and penalty of the unclean of the world outside the camp. The third outside the camp, of course, is the execution of the sinner. If you were ever to go to Jerusalem in the Holy Land, you'll find out something fascinating, is that Jesus' place of execution was outside of the city wall. Hebrews 13, why don't you go ahead and read that, Rhonda? Yeah. So the idea here is that Jesus is the one who goes outside the camp and brings us into a different place. And then what the author of Hebrews is saying, that we do not have a lasting city in this place. We only have to follow Christ. So in every case of the what happens outside, of course, and last but not least, where do we meet with Christ? I mean, that's outside the camp, and here's what it says there. So in every case, this business of being outside the camp, Jesus is representative of all the things which are unpleasant, but Jesus takes on all those unpleasant things for us outside the camp. Any thoughts or questions about that? Anything that's... Yes.
You said in the Old Testament.
Yes.
The New Testament has similar examples.
Oh, sure.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah.
And it seems
Don't be telling me you're going to give something and you're not going to give it, for crying out loud.
And it seems that a lot of those kinds of things are, you know, we're not told. This event, it says while they were in the wilderness.
While they were in the wilderness, yeah.
Early on or late.
Yeah, doesn't say. Yeah.
He wants to make sure to get people's attention and let them know that this is serious stuff.
That's certainly the case. This is serious stuff. And sometimes, we need examples of that. You hate to be the example, I'd say that's for sure. You certainly don't want to be the example. But, yeah, that's true. I think that's very true, Dwayne, that sometimes there are some, we need the attention of people. And you're right about the Ananias and Sapphira. For those that don't know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it was in the early church, and people were kind of catching on, thinking, hey, this church business is kind of cool. We need to support it. And people were selling their property and giving it to the church so that they could support the ministry of that. And so Ananias and Sapphira says, hey, let's do this. Let's sell our property and we'll keep half, and we'll give what we the half and say it was everything. We'll say it was, which again, you know, it doesn't seem like a capital offense, they're doing it to sort of make themselves look good. They're doing it for a rather unholy purpose. And of course, when this happens, first Ananias is struck, and then when Sapphira is asked the same question, she says, "Yep," and then she is struck down. So it does sort of get people's attention. Let's just say that. Yes.
If you take the world's view of God.
Yeah, the world's view of God. Okay.
Sometimes it's here's this lovey mushy guy.
Lovey mushy guy. Yeah. Okay.
And other times, people view God as this horrible mean.
Mm-hmm.
Questions you get from unbelievers quite mm-hmm. often is how can you say God is loving when
yeah.
they did this or did that?
Right. The first example I refer to as the country western view of God. I know I'm bound to offend somebody. I'm bound to offend somebody because one of you has to have this as your favorite country western song. Let me test it and see if it happens. Keeper of the Stars. Do you know the song I'm making reference to? Every time I hear that, I want to go nuts. It's like chalk. Oh, your fingernails on a chalkboard. It has to be it's sort of the God's going to look the other way while I'm practicing this great act of infidelity, and it's okay. The old man upstairs, he'll understand. You know, so that's one of my all-time favorite worst country western songs of all time. I think I repeated myself about 5 times in that, didn't I? You think I don't like the song? But that first view of God, but the country western view, you know, he'll look the other way. It's all okay. And then the other view of God, of course, is just evil, wrathful, waiting out to get you, and mean, rotten, and nasty. And you're right, Keith. Those are the two predominant misunderstandings of the nature of God. The law and the gospel carried to... it's not law and gospel. It's vengeance and licentiousness are the two things. Those are actually what people are talking about in both those cases, and neither of which are actually representations of God. Yeah, so. Yes, Bob.
In terms of the church, and maybe from the time that I was growing up.
Sure.
That it was always love and grace. Love and grace.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If we're not obedient, there are consequences. We are commanded to be obedient.
Yeah, I think so.
And so when we read these passages, we see how important, and that's putting it so mildly.
Really?
Yeah,
I certainly don't disagree with, you know, the song, we don't have it in our hymnal, by the way, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be, but trust always precedes obedience. This is without a doubt one of the hardest things for us to understand. What is the relationship between trust and obedience? How does that flow? Faith always comes before obedience. If it does not, it's legalism. If obedience precedes faith, it's basically legalism, and you're kind of going back into what Moses is all about. Why I point this out, though, has more to do with the book of Hebrews, is what Jesus has done. Jesus transforms this concept of the law of Moses, and he takes on the law of Moses. Everything that's taking place outside the camp, Jesus becomes. You know, the fact of the matter is that I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll probably see ourselves outside the camp invariably on one of these 4 areas, and Jesus becomes what it is to be outside the camp for each and every one of us. And that's the transformation that takes place, because no one's going to be able to live up to Moses. Can't be done. And you know what? We're going to find out that not even Moses can live up to Moses if we ever get that far tonight. I don't think we will. I'd plan to, but Becky asked me, Becky's looking in on the other folks, tonight, and she said, well, what are you talking about? And I said, I'm going to talk about this, 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 and this. And she says, you won't get to this. Anyway, okay. Let's. Oh, why not? Hey, you know, what else do we have? I mean, we have nothing but time.
So, did they spend most of their time outside of the camp or inside of the camp?
Most of their time inside the camp, yeah. Yeah, most of their time was inside the camp. Well, yeah, depending on if yeah. Every now and then they had to take a trip outside. Yes, indeed. They had to take a trip outside the camp, yes, but every now and then.
You know, the outside of the camp sounds like an unproportional thing in terms of killing them for what?
Mm-hmm.
They got stoned not for their act as much as they did probably for not obeying God.
Yes.
So it was a terrible thing.
Yeah, it is not to take God at his word. Yeah. Ultimately, it's to not take God at his word. Not to take God seriously. We need to take God seriously. I prefer to take God joyfully myself, but I think I've even heard a sermon series about that recently, about that, but what do I know? It does say that. Not only have you had explained it that way, it specifically says that.
So how does that dovetail with what we just talked about?
Well, it's hard to say that there's the story in both cases, the case of the one guy profaning God's name and the case of this guy picking up sticks on the Sabbath, there's a lot of emptiness there. I mean, there's a lot of between the lines that you could read into. And I would think, though, that what's interesting is this, is in both cases, it's a situation of what you might call case law, where here you're talking about how to obey God, and then all of a sudden something comes up to give an example of it. And here's what we do. Here's how we handle all this. Okay. All right, we ready to move on? Maybe not. Well, I do not advocate stoning people to death for sticks, but I will revisit this sticks and stones thing there too. So, but I think it's kind of tough, but at the same time, it's there. You'll notice that I don't skip over the things that I don't want to talk about. I mean, I think that's wise for us not to do that. What happens is that sometimes we select things in the Bible that we like and we ignore the things we don't like. And that's dangerous. I think it's just downright dangerous. It's not helpful. It distorts the scriptures and it's not honest. It's just not honest. Do I think that I can provide all the answers to this? Of course not. As a matter of fact, I provide more questions than I do answers, as I think I try to do. So
we just need to live with it.
Part of it is the trusting part of the trust and obey part, is that somehow there's something here for us to learn, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it that for us to learn in this? And my personal feeling is what there is for us to learn in this is what the author of Hebrews has said, that Jesus takes all this outside the camp, and that we look to Jesus that we are going to be outside the camp, and that we have to find that Jesus. Well, let me give you another example of this. Matthew 5:17 talks about Christ and the law. Jesus is the one who stands between us and the law. Jesus is the one that has come to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he, in fulfilling the law, Jesus comes between us and this awful wrath, which means that we need to be trusting Christ all the more. That means we need to be looking to Jesus all the more, which means we need to be walking with Christ all the more. We are, again, remember that we are in the old covenant. We are in the old covenant. We don't live in the old covenant. Just, I think it's important for us to remember that. Sometimes we think that we do. I mean, and we forget what it says. And, you know, we don't want to take a pair of scissors or a one of those big chopper things and cut off a part of the Bible and say, well, you know, is this part of the Bible unimportant? Well, of course it's not unimportant. Of course it's very important. Goodness gracious, why do you think I spend inordinate amounts of time talking about the Old Testament? But what it is it's a foundation for the new. But it is the old. One way of looking at the old covenant is that it is now obsolete. That's one perspective. That's kind of the Paul perspective. Paul, when you read through his letters, there is a new covenant, and the new covenant has rendered the old obsolete. If you read through the book of Hebrews, it's a little bit different, but kind of the same thing. His perspective, the author of the perspective of Hebrews, says, you know, the old was good, but the new's better. The new's better. The new is much better. And I think that's important for us to see, because sometimes we forget that we're not living in the old covenant. We don't. We're not a part of the old covenant. We're part of the new covenant. And the New Testament talks about that, and it's important for us to keep that in mind, that the new covenant, the New Testament, is a lens that looks at the revelation of God in a new way, in a new light. And if we try to live as people of the old covenant, that is like going back to Egypt. I don't think it's a good idea. Besides, it's actually more like going back to the wilderness, because guess what's going to happen if you try to live like the old covenant? You too get to die in the wilderness, because you will not measure up. So I just as soon not go back. But it's informative for us. It helps us understand the new better. Which actually leads us to the next thing. Keep going there.
Can I ask one thing?
Oh, yeah, sure.
So the whole stoning thing, where did that derive from?
The whole stoning thing.
Isn't that inefficient? I mean, why?
It'd
take forever, wouldn't it?
Well,
kind of like a firing squad, though, because yeah. You don't know which.
But I mean, I think while getting hit the rocks, it would take.
There is a corporate nature to this. That everybody's involved, that the whole community is involved doing this. You know, we blithely say, you know, let's have the death penalty. I don't know that I'd want to do it. I mean, I really don't know that I'd want to pull the trigger on anybody. I mean, you know, maybe if somebody did something to one of my kids or my granddaughter and I was really angry and filled with rage, then maybe that might happen. But really, when you think about it, you know, I don't know that I want to do that. I'm not suggesting that there shouldn't be a death penalty. I'm simply suggesting that, you know, when it comes to that, I don't know that I want to do that. And so this was a corporate act. In answer to the efficiency of it, they had several means of capital punishment. Where did it come from? As best as I can tell, this is not something unique to Israel. That this was something that was not uncommon in the ancient Middle East. That this was certainly a way, and an unpleasant way on top of that. I mean, it wasn't very, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, it would, but it could get effective pretty quickly. I mean, as I said, a large group of people throwing rocks at you over time, yeah, it would sooner or later render you dead.
But want you to suffer.
Well, there is a suffering aspect of it as well, yeah. Yeah, so.
Well, the same is true of the cross, isn't it?
Well, the cross, not only did they want you to suffer with the cross, they wanted you to be a conspicuous example. You know, see, that this was again, not something the Romans necessarily invented, but they figured out how to use it in an exceedingly effective way. They figured out how to use the crucifixion as a means of really getting their point across in no uncertain terms. I remember my father teaching me. That I should never communicate in a way. Oh no, he said, "Don't communicate in a way so as not to be how does it? Communicate in such a way that you cannot be misunderstood. That it's impossible for you to be misunderstood." And that's kind of how my dad would communicate to me, so that there was no mistaking what he had to say. And that was true about the Romans and crucifixion. There was no mistaking what was going on here. So. But in answer to your question, there are a lot, here's the interesting, because one of the other things that we're going to come up with that's not too far down the road is this idea of the utter destruction or devoting a city to destruction. That's coming up. Again, not unique to Israel. It was a practice in the ancient Near East to go through and wipe out an entire city. Again, so that's not necessarily unique to ancient Israel. Stoning was not unique to that culture. So it was, well, there, here's the thing. There are a lot of these things which are, were, I mean, why not eat pig? I happen to like bacon. You know that about me. I probably like bacon way too much. You will hear people say, well, you know, trichinosis or this bug that or this bug this. No, it's baloney. I mean, there are people that are eating pigs in that part of the world for a long time and successfully eating pigs. But basically they say, you're going to be different. No cheeseburgers. Well, they didn't have cheeseburgers. Cheeseburgers were invented in the 20th century, just by the way, to let you know that. So, you know, the idea of kosherness or being separate is to say that somehow we're different. Now, not in every way were they different from the people around them, but they were different in certain ways. But stoning was certainly not that uncommon. Yeah. Okay? Let's move on.
The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner.
Mm-hmm.
And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord,
mm-hmm,
to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after.
Mm-hmm. I love that phrase right there. Inclined to whore after. You're not actually whoring, but you're just merely inclined to do so. I like that particular translation because it really makes it ugly. And that's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be ugly. Yeah, go ahead.
So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.
How do you think the woman at the well knew that Jesus was a Jew? She was a Samaritan, right? If you go to Israel today and run into people who are not Ashkenazi Jews, Ashkenazi Jews are European Jews, but Jews who have been in the Holy Land forever and ever, amen, like from the beginning. There's still some of them there. You'll run into them. And then you were to look at a Palestinian, you'd be hard-pressed to tell the difference. I mean, if they were just standing there, except for one thing. The way they're dressed, exactly. The way they're dressed. Semitic peoples do not have huge differences in the way they look. The Israelites were a Semitic people, and the Samaritans were a Semitic people. What was special about the way Jesus was dressed, probably? He probably had these tassels things. They had phylacteries, which were things they put on their arms or on their head. Sometimes they had this thing on their head. They had little Bible verses inside of them. But they also had this shawl with tassels. Surely. Well, this is, after all, Fargo. That maybe I better rephrase that. I said, you know, having grown up in Washington, D.C., and having spent summers in Brooklyn, New York, where my dad was from, seeing people who were Jewish and seeing people who were Orthodox Jewish was not an uncommon thing at all. As a matter of fact, it was very common. The other day, I thought, well, gosh, I want to find out what all this mall walking stuff's about. So I went up to West Acres Mall to walk around a little bit, and I saw my first Orthodox Jew in Fargo. I mean, that was just, I was surprised. I almost wanted to walk up and ask him, did you get lost? I mean, I think there is a synagogue here in town, isn't there? There's one, yeah. But, I mean, there's not a large Jewish population here. In Seguin, there was no Jewish population. I mean, just really, it's funny. But to this day, I bet you if I had walked up to him and started up a conversation with him, underneath his suit coat, he was wearing black, a white shirt, black fedora hat, I mean, the whole whole deal. I bet you underneath his suit coat, he would have had a prayer shawl that's white and what color? Blue. White and blue. And why is it white and blue? Because of this right here. And it's a purpose, and the purpose of the white and blue is to do, well, the blue specifically is to remind them of the covenant. Now, why is that? Why blue? Do you remember in the building of the tabernacle, the tent, what colors were it primarily? Purple and some scarlet, but mostly blue. Blue yarn, all this sort of stuff. So there was this visual thing that they had. They could see the blueness of it, and that blueness would remind them that we have a covenant. And to this day, Orthodox Jews wear that prayer shawl with them that have the tassels, and it is white and blue, and the blue is to remind them of the covenant that they have with God. Let me ask you a question. Do we have anything like that? Crosses, yeah, exactly. A cross, typically, I mean, now certainly now that it's become something that's more a piece of jewelry than anything else, but people wear crosses, originally wore crosses, to remind them of the covenant that Christ has with us. That the cross is well, I heard it the other day, is that if you think about it, and we oftentimes don't think about this, but I heard it, that we are the only world religion that a colossal, that's based on a colossal defeat, it would seem. Christ being crucified. What an ultimate act of humiliation. The humiliation of God. You know, the Muslims don't talk about God being humiliated in any way, shape, or form. Jews don't talk about God being humiliated in any way, shape, or form. Hindus don't talk about their gods being humiliated in any way, shape, or form. Buddhists certainly don't talk that way. But we talk about God humbling himself. We talked about that on Sunday, didn't we? And it's so different. It's unlike anything else. And the cross is a reminder of God being humiliated by, you know, wooden stoning, but it was the equivalent thereof, the public death of the sinner. And again, it was outside the camp. Have any of you seen the movie Luther? It's been a while. It's one of those movies that I think a person should see about every 5 years or so, just to be reminded. It's a great, great movie. And I don't care what kind of background you come from. It says an incredible thing. But it starts out with an unbelievably hard scene, a part where, you know, after he has this lightning experience on the road, and he prays to Saint Anne and asks her to save him, and he'll become a monk. But then the next thing that happens is we see him, and this horrific scene of this poor boy who hangs himself, and they are going to bury him where? Outside. And so what Luther does is he takes a shovel himself and digs a grave inside. And there is this sense that he wants this people to know that this is that he's a part. But there, this even in the church, we have this concept, or had this concept, of, you know, certain people were not allowed to be buried in holy ground. Well, Jesus was one of those people who was not allowed to be buried in holy ground. It's a point. And now, today, both Calvary sites there too. There's one sort of the traditional Calvary site, and there's another one called Gordon's Calvary. They're both outside the city of what the city was at the time. So Jesus would have had to be outside that again. But the idea of this crucifix, this cross that we wear, is a reminder of that act. Now, we've prettied him up and we forget about it, and we don't necessarily think that this is all that important anymore, but it is sort of the same thing. It helps us remember. Okay?
Question here.
Yes.
Now, also in the Old Testament,
yes,
about not making symbols and
Graven images.
Graven images, right?
Graven images.
Now, obviously, the Muslims are big on that. You cannot have a picture of Mohammed.
Oh, well, they're big on all kinds of. If you take a, depending upon how extreme they are, no depiction of anything animate, none. Mm-hmm. Not animals, people, anything like that. Not just Muhammad. Now, but Arabesque architecture and artwork has to do with all these very intricate patterns. This is why, I don't know if any of you have Persian rugs in your homes, but again, there's no animal depictions in a typical Persian rug because of the Islamic prohibition of that, but they're quite beautiful. Kind of interesting. Yes, but it's a image of a living thing, so the cross is not that. Yeah, but here's the thing. What about the cherubim? God says, make these two cherubim. Well, guess what? Yeah. What do you think they are? Such kind of a tough thing. So, all right, let's move on. Any other questions about prayer shawls and stuff?
Well, when I came in here tonight and I looked over at Keith, I thought, who's that Jewish boy? Yeah.
Yeah, just blue. Oh, he had the scarf and everything, huh? Well, there you go. Absolutely. Yeah. Shema Israel. There we go. Okay. All right, read on.
Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abram, the son of Eliab, and on the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men.
Yep.
And they rose up before Moses
yep.
with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation.
That's a goodly number.
Chosen from the assembly, well-known men.
Yes.
They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far,
mm-hmm.
for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them.
Sounds very American.
Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
When Moses heard it.
That sounds very Midwestern. We don't like anybody putting on airs, do we?
When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and to all his company, in the morning the Lord will show you who is his.
Mm-hmm.
And who is holy, and who will bring him, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company.
Not censuses. We're done with that.
Right. Put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom
now pay attention to that incense, the fire and incense and a censer. We don't have such things in Protestant churches, but if you ever go to a Orthodox church particularly, I know Catholic churches have incense from time to time, they don't always, but I mean oftentimes, but if you really want to get the full Monty, if you want to exercise every part of your body's senses in a worship service, you need to go to an Orthodox church, because seriously, everything that you have will be engaged there, and the smell is a big one, because sensing everything is huge. Incense is a big part of the priestly duties. This is not a small little thing that's going on here, but Moses has said, get your censers out, and we'll see. Read on.
Put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow.
Does anybody remember the last time he came across incense and fire? Fire in a priest? Anybody remember what happened? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, have an unauthorized or unholy or something wrong fire. They bring it in the temple and they get cooked. Okay, so read on.
And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one.
Mm-hmm.
You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, it is too small a thing, or is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? Would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?
Okay, real quick now, just so that we're clear. Korah is the ringleader, okay? Just so that you know, Korah is Moses and Aaron's first cousin. Okay, they're first cousins. You probably know who your first cousins are, right? I mean, and you might even have friends who are first cousins of yours and so forth. And also you might have first cousins that do go out and do dastardly things as well. I have both. I mean, and then again, people who have me as a first cousin say the same thing too, that they have both as dastardly and so forth. In any case, Korah is the first cousin, but the three other guys, what are they? Dathan? Edward G. Robinson. Remember the Ten Commandments movie?
Oh, yeah.
Completely, as I said before, any relationship between that movie and the Bible is purely accidental. But Dathan is in there, and Edward G. Robinson plays Dathan. He's really good in that. So Dathan, and then
Abiram,
and a guy by the name of On, O-N. That's a great name for you. You don't hear about much. Those three guys right there are Reubenites, okay? The first guy is a Kohathite Levite. He's of the tribe of Kohath, and that is a certain, they have certain responsibilities for doing stuff, but what they're not is they're not priests, because priests only come from Aaron. And this guy is Aaron's first cousin, so therefore, even though they might be Levites, they're not priests, okay? So it's important for us to understand that, all right? We'll get to why that's important a little bit. Read on.
And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab.
Yep.
And they said, "We shall not come up.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?"
Now, here's a great irony. What is the land flowing with milk and honey?
Egypt is what he's talking about.
He's talking about Egypt. Yeah. But when we hear land flowing with milk and honey, what are we talking about? The promised land is flowing. So what he is saying is, no. The place we came from is the land flowing with milk and honey. The promise of God was there. Luther, let's all bring Luther into this because it's always fun to bring him in there. Luther said that a theologian of the cross, well, a theologian of glory, calls good bad and bad evil, dark white black and black white. But he says a theologian of the cross calls good good and evil evil, black, black, and white, white. What he is doing is just the opposite. He is saying the opposite of God, that really the blessings of God are back in the slavery of Egypt. That is what he's saying. So ostensibly, he is blaspheming God because God says, no, the promise is over here. But he has said the other. Okay, go, keep going.
Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and
honey? To do what?
To kill us in the wilderness.
To kill us in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. There it is again, okay?
That you must also make yourself a prince over us?
Yeah, we have to be. Yeah, oh my. The prince of Egypt now.
Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey.
No.
Nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer. 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment."
Dang, God's hot.
And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram."
Mm-hmm.
Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from these tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins."
Mm-hmm.
So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram.
Mm-hmm.
And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones.
Mm.
And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord.
Mm-hmm.
If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me.
Mm-hmm.
But if the Lord creates something new on the and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord.
Now, that's a good trick right there. What'd you say? Okay? All right. So, keep going. I want you to get the whole thing, and then we'll talk about it.
And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense.
Okay. Now, so let's stop here just for a second. Two things that have gone on here. What's going on here at the big thing? What's the big picture thing that's going on here? Power struggle, exactly. Plain and simple, power struggle. We have Korah on the one hand who said, you know, hey, you're not all that Moses. I know you. I used to play stickball with you out in the streets. You know, I know who you are. You're a young punk. And besides, you're the young brat. Aaron's older than you are, and so is Miriam. You're nothing. You know, and besides, who are you? So isn't that how some things happen? You know, they say familiarity breeds contempt, but sometimes familiality breeds contempt. You know, within families you have problems. So you have this power struggle that's going on. Interestingly enough, you have a power struggle that let me just go, here's a couple things, because there's a lot that's going on here. It says that he's gone too far. Like many of the bitterest disputes recorded in the Bible, or in human history for that matter, the antipathy between Korah and Moses is a familial connection. Korah's ancestry indicates that he was cousin to Moses, as I said that already. We must also take into account that God had made a distinction of Korah being a Kohathite, meaning that he had responsible for care for the most holy objects. It's not like he didn't get any kind of stuff to do. He was responsible for taking care of all the holy objects inside the temple. That was his job. Here's your job, here's my job. But no, he wants a little bit more than that. He wants something more than what he's been assigned to. These guys, Dathan, Abiram, they were Reubenites. The other guy, On, was also a Reubenite. Now, what's interesting is this. Do you remember how we talked about how the camp was laid out, that there's these tribes here, there's these tribes here, there are these tribes here, and there are these tribes here? Here's the little subtleties of the Bible, and these are kind of funny things. The Kohathites and the Reubenites, which are the Levite types, and the Reubenites were camped right next to each other. So it's not unlikely that somehow this guy Korah had incited these neighbors of his to come along in this rebellion. Now, there are two judgments that happen here. Judgment number one is that the earth swallows up all the people belonging to Dathan, the Reubenite types. But these 250 guys that are holding the censers, these are Levites, they get smoked. They get become crispy critters. They become, you know, the KFC extra crispy. Did you know that I used to cook Kentucky Fried Chicken? Did I ever tell you that?
No.
I did. I made it to become Lieutenant Sanders. Yeah. Yes, indeed. One of my favorite cartoons of all time is Colonel Sanders being hauled off, and it says, by two police officers, and one says to the other, "They finally found out what was in those 11 herbs and spices." I do know they make it differently now. I just know that much. They don't make it the same way, but I could go back and make you some serious Kentucky Fried Chicken, as I said. But long ago, they got crispy crittered right there. So there are two ways. So the non-Levites get killed one way, but the Levites get killed another, okay? Both of which are happening. Now, what's going on here also with regard to this power struggle? This happens still to this day. And it's sad to see it happen in congregations. I've seen it happen where power struggles go on and God says, here's how I want my church to run, and either one way or the other, you know, all kinds of craziness happens. And it really is ugly to see it happen. So there's something that we can learn from this. Now, the curious thing about this is, far from the accusations leveled against Moses, the Bible tells us that Moses was one of the meekest guys on the planet Earth. And he is constantly getting sniped at. Let's look at some of the people that have sniped at him. Number one, the people that have sniped at him, let's start from the beginning. The first people that take a snipe at Moses are Hebrews. Remember the two Hebrews that he tries to separate? And because they have seen him kill somebody, but now they want to take him on. He's one of their own. So that's the first. Then Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to take a snipe at him quite a bit when he finds out this is what's been going on. Then the next people that want to take a snipe at him are his sister and his brother. They want to take a snipe at him. Then the Amalekites want to take a snipe at him. I mean, there's all kinds of people that have Moses in their sights. I mean, it's just one after another. Why do you suppose that is? You take down the leader, you take down everything. This is what's called spiritual warfare, Old Testament style. You don't see the real orchestrator behind it. You don't see the brains behind all this, but he's there. Interestingly enough, this is fascinating. The devil, Satan, whatever term you want to use, is rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. Rarely. But you see spiritual warfare like this specifically directed at those people who have been put in leadership by God. You see them, again, zeroed in on, because Satan knows that if I can take out the leader, then I won't have any problems. I won't have any problems at all. And Moses is constantly being zeroed in on by everybody. I mean, you name it. There's always somebody there. Even down, again, his brother and sister, who are supposed to be on the same team even. So you have this issue right there. So I think there's something there about, you know, the importance of spiritual leadership in the kingdom of God, and the importance of first of all, Moses being very humble and meek about it. I mean, it's not like he's being autocratic by any stretch of the imagination. He's just doing what God's told him to do. But by the same token, there is an immense amount of opposition that he runs into as he's trying to do this, both internally and externally. It's going to get even more as we come to the end of the book of Numbers. I use this example of World War II and flying these rather large airplanes, B-24s and B-17s, over industrial sites. And interestingly enough, I mean, as they're flying over the English Channel into their sites, they're not running into too much opposition. But the closer into Germany they get, the more opposition that they run into, and the closer into the target there was, all manner of opposition comes up, and you start seeing, you know, anti-aircraft come up. You start seeing ground support coming, well, not ground support, but fighter support coming up to try to take down these bombers, and because they're getting close to their objective. And the same is true spiritually throughout the wanderings in the wilderness. The closer Moses takes the people of Israel to their intended place where God wants to bring them, the greater the spiritual opposition happens. We're going to see this. It's going to really intensify as we get to the end of the book of Numbers. I look on the wall over there and I see that Becky was correct. There's no way that I was going to get through any of what I talked about that I was telling. But nevertheless, this is an important lesson, because it does show us the nature of spiritual warfare, and the spiritual warfare comes oftentimes within. And we have to be really careful of that as a community of believers, that oftentimes we see that spiritual warfare coming internally. And we have to constantly sort of keep that in mind as we try to seek to advance God's kingdom. The consequences here, of course, Moses says, okay, I'm going to let God handle this. I'm not going to do anything myself. I'm not going to you know, punish you or you know, call you. Here's the thing. You do your job. You light up the censers. Actually, it wasn't their job, by the way. It was the job of the priest to light up the censers. But if you want to be priest, if you want to play priest, light up the censers, okay? If that's what you want to do, and you guys over here, you know, if you want to hang out with these folks, I suggest that you don't go anywhere near the tent. And if something really strange happens to consume these folks, well, then guess what? Then we can understand that who's on, you know, in the right here. And something certainly does peculiar happen there, and they are swallowed up there. The result of this is more murmuring. You killed our rebels, Moses. They said, you know, how dare you kill our rebels? Which is kind of funny. Well, Moses didn't kill anybody. But then what happens is that the censers are now scattered about the ground there. And so what happens is that Eleazar is sent out to pick up. You know, it's always the young kid, right? That's good at the dirty work, you know. I was an apprentice mechanic, and I had I worked on transmissions, and I used to have to clean out the I called them the sludge pans. But when we were doing overhaul a transmission, the transmission pan would come down, and it was just filled with all sorts of awful stuff. And it was my job to clean it up and to clean out to do the dirty work. And so Eleazar has to go do the dirty work and pick up these censers, and then they get hammered into plates and they get put around the altar to remind people of what happened here. It's another reminder of we don't mess with what God wants us to do. So again, another situation that's kind of like, oh my, getting people's attention. But rebellion's not a good thing. Rebellion is a seriously problematic thing, particularly if God is the object of our rebellion. If we're rebelling against God, God does not take too kindly to that. And if it's open rebellion like this about where God's got something significant, and I think your point about a significant move that God's doing, and the more significant the move, the more problematic rebellion is. Yes.
So you think the spiritual warfare is why Israel continually, parting the Red Sea would have kind of done it for me, I would have thought.
Yeah.
Said, hey, God's real.
Yep.
Okay. But
yes.
Who he says, but it's like a never-ending rerun of defiance and whatever.
You know, I don't want to jump to the punchline too quick. I don't, because I love dragging things out, as someone will attest. here's the thing, is that ultimately, that's the case, is that, you know, you would think that that would have been enough. You would have think that that would have been enough, but what ultimately we're going to see is that it's not enough. It's not enough, because continually you have this rebellion, even to the point of Moses, which was where I'd hoped to have wound it up tonight, but we won't. When Moses waxed the rock twice, that's seen as an act of rebellion. Now, that's not exactly why I think Moses dies in the wilderness, but this whole motif of we're going to die in the wilderness has to do with not trusting God, which also leads us to inevitable conclusion after we get through all this is that this doesn't work. Somehow, in spite of these incredible miracles, somehow, in spite of God being directly giving revelation of his word, right there, somehow it just doesn't work. Something's broken in this process. And so we need something else, which is indicative. Well, book of Genesis ends with the hero dead in a box in Egypt. Is that how you write a book? No. The book of Exodus ends with the children of Israel in the wilderness just sort of getting started. They're kind of halfway on their journey. Is that a good way to write a book? End a book? No, that's not a good way to end a book. The book of Leviticus ends the exact same place. The book of Numbers ends pretty much the same way that the book of Deuteronomy ends. The book of Numbers ends with the Israelites just in sight of the promised land. That's just where Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 34 is a great example of how Moses, y'all remember Get Smart, don't you? I mean, y'all remember Get Smart. What was his favorite line? Missed it by that much. Don't you remember that line? He said that all the time. Missed it by that much. Moses, missed it by that much. But he missed it. He's not able to take him into the promise of God. Joshua, the book of Joshua ends with the question, you know, as for me and my family, you know, but who are you going to follow? Well, it's kind of ambiguous who they're going to follow. The book of Judges ends with this statement. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. You take and look at every book of the Old Testament and where it ends, and you have to say to yourself, there's got to be something more. This doesn't work. And if you look at the final book of the Old Testament, which is not Malachi, it's 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. Let's forget that. Someone got that. Just... Somebody got 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16?
The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again.
Persistently, it says in the ESV, yes.
Because he had pity on his...
Compassion!
And on his dwelling
place. On his people and his dwelling place.
But they mocked.
So that's what God is. God is persistent. If he's anything, God is over and over again saying, you need another miracle, I'll give you another miracle. You need some more time, I'll give you some more time. You need another break, I'll give you another break. Persistently, God is doing this because he has compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But their response is?
But they mocked God's messengers.
Mocking God's messengers.
Despised his word.
Despising his word.
And scoffed at his prophets.
And scoffed at his prophets. Wow.
And there was no remedy.
Is that a way to end a book? I don't want to read a book that ends that way.
It's
of course it's a cliffhanger. Yes, and you know what the thing about the cliffhangers is? I've read the last chapter. I've read the last paragraph, and we win. But that's it. I mean, this is the thing, is that we fail to see this as a serial. We fail to see this as a book written over 15 centuries and with one author in mind, seeing, pointing to this, that there's something else that's missing. And God is pointing us to that that's missing. And we are the beneficiaries of that. And that's the knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes it work. It's not anything that we do. It's nothing that we do. It is only what God does through us, through the power and working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the genius of it all. That's the greatness of it all. That's the joy of it all. That's why I get excited on Sunday mornings, because I get to tell people about that. That's fun. That gets me up in the morning. This other stuff about being a pastor, you can keep. Seriously. Absolutely. It's a headache. But telling people about Jesus and talking about the joy of the Lord and talking about how the Holy Spirit has set us free from all this horrible cycle of over and over again and chasing our tails, that's good news. I don't know if you all think about that or not, but I happen to think it's good news. I vote for that. I mean, but yes, the answer is, yeah, you would think that you'd be done with the Red Sea. You'd say, you know, I'm in, God, sign me up. But apparently not. Apparently we are, the stubborn people, and, you know, we keep, you know, how many times do you say to yourself, gosh, I thought I'd never going to do that again, but there I go doing that again. Isn't that the way? Isn't that the way? So, gosh, now you don't have to come back anymore. You got the whole thing. Now I'm just going to fill it on. Actually, that is kind of the 30,000-foot look right there. I mean, that's really what it is. There it is that you come to the end of the one, 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 and then finally when you come to the end of this whole series, you say to yourself, there's got to be more. Now you come to the end of the New Testament. It's funny because there's also some got to be more. Like, for example, you come to the end of Matthew. There is this command that there's going to be more. You come to the end of Mark. It ends like a cliffhanger, like, well, what comes next? Does he rise from the grave or not? Then you come to the end of Luke, and he says, wait until you receive power, because I've got a whole other book called the Book of Acts. You come to the end of John. It says, you know, these things are written that you might believe and have life in my name. Go out and live. Then you come to the end of Acts. It's like, it just keeps going. It says, this is so cool. We're on a mission, and this is the coolest mission of all. It's like, it's not like we need Moses to drive us forward. We have the Holy Spirit driving us out into the world. How cool is that? And then you have Paul's letters, and you know, Paul's letters end are pretty wild. He 2 Timothy's is a tough letter. It's hard for us to get our head around that here's this guy who's been so involved with people, and he's almost abandoned alone, and yet he realizes that he has to pass the torch off. And that's just what he does. It's not about him. It's about passing off the mantle to the next generation so that that goes out to the world. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, you get a picture, you get a glimpse of how it's going to be. And you pray, amen, come Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm coming soon. And then we live in that anticipation of coming. So there's the big picture. Okay? Yeah, that's great. Oh, but it's fun reading along the way. Even you know how it ends, it's still fun.
I rewatch movies and reread books.
Yeah. Oh, there you go. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. What movie did I just recently rewatch? Oh, it was one of the Star Wars movies. Oh, well. Yeah, of course.
I watch Gone with the Wind every year or so.
Yeah, there you go. Well, in any case, my whole lesson plan is shot for the night. I just needless to say, because we had so much fun with this other stuff. But in any case, what happens next is there's another list of some rebellion that goes on. Imagine that. Then in chapter 17, there's another list of things you should. I think it's 17. There's some. Do we have another rebellion in 17? No, Aaron's staff. This is a fun one. Let's read this one. It's short. Go ahead and pick up Aaron's staff.
17?
Yes.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying...
This is another one where you would think. This is another one where you would think. Listen, this is a great one. I like this one. Read on.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house,
mm-hmm.
from all their chiefs according to their father's houses.
That'd be 12.
12 staffs.
That's what it says.
Write each man's name on his staff.
Write their names on their staffs.
Aaron's name on the staff of Levi.
Yes.
For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house.
Mm-hmm.
And then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you, I should
mm-hmm.
say. And the staff of the man who...
We're going to settle this leadership thing once and for all.
And the staff of the man whom I choose no. shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you.
Mm-hmm.
Moses spoke to the people of Israel. All their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's house, mm-hmm. 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs.
Mm-hmm.
Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony.
I think we've heard that.
On the next day, Moses walked into the tent of
testimony.
Are you
repeating yourself?
And behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds.
So three things here. Okay, now listen. we need to understand much of what's written in the Old Testament and the New Testament was written in a pre-scientific world, not understanding how scientific things work. But they weren't. It wasn't written in a stupid world. They understood that a staff was a branch that was cut off and was not going to blossom anything because it's dead. It's a stick, for crying out loud. Hopefully not picked up on the Sabbath. Just saying. It's not a good idea to do that. But what do we have there? Not only does it bud,
blossoms.
It blossoms
and
produces fruit, almonds. Three things that dead branches don't do. Again, you would think that that would be enough. But wait, there are more rebellions. We have not gotten to the issue of my favorite one of all, Nehushtan. I don't think we've gotten to Nehushtan yet, have we? No, we've gotten not to Nehushtan. That's a good one. We'll get to Nehushtan some other time. I love Nehushtan. It's one of the craziest things of all. Any questions, comments?
So these staffs, these weren't for...
Like walking stick, like leadership thing.
Okay, so
yeah.
They weren't for herding or whatnot.
Oh, yeah. That's what, ultimately, I mean, that's kind of why you would have such things, because what did they do for a living? They were herdsmen and women and stuff. So yeah, that definitely would have been for. Yes.
If the real end of the Old Testament is the 36th chapter of
2 Kings. Yes, it is.
Where do Ezra and Nehemiah fit?
Oddly enough, that is kind of a strange. It's a great question. Where do Ezra and Nehemiah? Because you are astute enough to know that chronologically, the stuff that happens in Ezra and Nehemiah happens after that. Mm-hmm. They fit in before that. They fit in. Let's see here. Where do Ezra and Nehemiah fit in? It's a little goofy. It's not goofy. They look at our Bible and they say it's goofy. The Hebrew Bible is set up that it goes Genesis through Deuteronomy, normal. Then it's called the former prophets, and what it is it goes first and second. It goes from Joshua to 2 Kings, and then Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Ezekiel, not Daniel, and then the 12. And then there's a section called the writings. So that's the law, the prophets, and then the section called the writings. And they're in there, and Psalms are kind of late or in that too. So Ezra and Nehemiah are before that. Yeah, it's a little unusual. It's not chronological.
Yeah, far from it.
Yeah, but I didn't do this. It was like that before I arrived on the scene. I just took note of it, that's all. Oddly enough, I am I do a daily Bible read through every year, and try to get through the Bible once a year, and I try to alternate translations. And I've always wanted to read the Jewish Publication Bible, but they don't have a New Testament. And I've always wanted to read the J.B. Phillips Bible, but it doesn't have an Old Testament. So this year I'm doing that. I'm using the Jewish Publication Society, and again, it's different in the way it's put together. And so, yeah. Actually, if you look at my Bible read-through, you know, on the website, it's actually set up that way, so that Chronicles comes last. Jeez, I wonder where I got that idea. I'm not rewriting the Bible. I'm not doing that. I'm organizing it as it was in one time. That's all. I've not done, not added anything. No. It's the Hebrew way. But it's cool because if you do it that way, you come to the realization that there has to be a New Testament. You do it the other way, yeah, this is kind of, but I mean, you do it that way, you realize, oh my, and there's got to be something more. This isn't a complete book. There's something missing. I didn't make this stuff up. I just observed it. I'm not smart enough to make this stuff up. Other observations or questions? Super Bowl picks. I'm not interested this year.
we say salvation, or the way to salvation is through Jesus Christ.
That's correct.
So how or why do people like Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers don't preach that the way to salvation is through Christ, from my understanding, what I'm told?
Well, I don't know about that. I would say that if you put Joel Osteen's arm behind his back and made him say that, he probably would say that.
But he won't on an interview or anything. Try and meet him there and just avoid it.
You know, I don't know about Joel. I mean, I used to actually listen to his father, John Osteen. He was actually, you know, kind of Kenneth Copeland type. Joyce Myers, I don't know. I mean, you'll have to ask them. I mean, I can't say why they don't do that sort of stuff. Both of them are of what would be called the word of faith type of Christianity. Joel and, well, Joel's father, John, was clearly a word of faith preacher, and Joyce Myers is clearly a word of faith preacher, yeah. So, yes, Ernie.
Do you think the embassy should be moved to Jerusalem, the U.S.
I don't think it matters. I know that sounds a terrible thing to say, but I don't. I know that. Here's the thing. Do we think the embassy should be moved to Jerusalem? As a Christian, there are no shortage of people who suggest that the temple needs to be rebuilt and so forth. They have not read their New Testament very carefully. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD is almost prophetic on Jesus' part, and the new temple is the church. We are the new temple. The New Testament pretty much says it in so many places. And there is, among some Christian quarters, almost a chronic obsession with building a new temple in Jerusalem.
No, I'm thinking about the embassy.
Yeah, I understand about the embassy. That's a political issue.
Yeah.
I'm not a politician.
What percentage of Israelis are Jewish?
Most are. The majority. You do have some Israelis which are Arabs. And they are more than likely Muslims. But not all of Israeli Arabs are Muslims. Some Israeli Arabs are Christians. Yeah, some Israeli Arabs are. Palestinians are not Israeli Arabs. And this is where people get hubbubs. I mean, you got family split in two. You know, well, how come you're a Palestinian Arab and you're an Israeli Arab? There are not a lot of Israeli Arabs, but there are Israeli Arabs. And you say, well, you know, how come you? This is a mess. I did not start this mess. I have no solutions for it.
How about the promised land? How much does that actually cover?
Delaware.
Delaware.
and Joe Biden insists that it's the promised land. No, just kidding. Well, it would have to be if you took the Amtrak there every night. I mean, you know. How crazy is that? Every night. That's how he commuted to work. He would take the Amtrak from Wilmington to Washington every day and back home every night. That's nuts. Or devotion or something. But anyway, he stopped doing it now, though. Oh, well. In any case. On the maps last week, I showed you that according to what it says in Numbers, it's half of Lebanon and part of Syria, okay? As to how things have been partitioned by the United Nations,
no, that's a different story.
That's a different story. And how things were grabbed in the War of Israeli Independence is another thing. The odd thing about this is this. The kidney-looking shaped piece of real estate in I invite you all into my office to show you because I've got this wonderful Seven-Day War map in my office about this, and I just love it. It's kind of cool, but from National Geographic. But in any case, that kidney-shaped area is where mostly the Palestinians are. The odd part about it is is in ancient times, that's where the Israelites were, and the Canaanites were down in the places where modern-day Israel is. So that's the odd part about it. So, yes, things change. Yeah. The modern nation of Israel biblical issues, you know, is a curious discussion of which I'm probably not as equipped to speak to as others who think they're experts on the subject. There are plenty of people who think they're experts on the subject of how the modern-day nation of Israel plays into biblical prophecy.
Well, there's the Israeli view and the Palestinian view.
More to the point, there are... I really don't want to go in that quagmire. Someday we will. Someday we'll take a trip in there when we have our swamp buggies and we can get around. But it is a problem because it's very political and it's mostly political. But the problem is that many well-meaning Christians have deemed that they want to baptize it. And I don't necessarily think that that's helpful or necessary. And I don't think it's biblical. Mm-hmm. But there are plenty who do. And again, they would probably say, I don't believe in the Bible and say all kinds of rotten things about me. But there are plenty of people who say all kinds of rotten things about me. And I tell Rhonda not to use such language. And in church. No.
Do you think we should pray?
Somebody should pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is a stern reminder many times. And sometimes we... get that sort of cold dip of water, stern reminder. Help us to be faithful followers of yours who, because of our faith, obey you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Give them heaven.
There you go.
And wherever you go, there you are.